Have you joined with me in prayer as we customarily do, and then proceed on another segment of our lesson on the study of religious liberty and the conscience. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this morning, we acknowledge our weaknesses and our feeblenesses and our sinfulness before you. And yet we are grateful that you have provided a solution for all of that which plagues us, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in Him. Our hope is in Him. And as we begin our day of worship today, we pray that our focal point may be right there on Him. Grateful as always we should be for the cross. Thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for your blessings as you send them day by day. We pray, dear God, that you might give clarity to the instruction and that it might be soaked in on the part of those who sit here today and used for their profit and for your glory. We begin by declaring this, Lord, that we love you, and we acknowledge that we only can do that, only able to do that because you first loved us. Thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that the promises you've made to us you keep, and that you have revealed to us your intentions to preserve us and to one day present us faultless before your holy presence. So we thank you for it and ask your blessings in our time of study today for Jesus' sake. Amen. A couple of introductory words. Number one, I don't know how many of you will be able to retain from week to week the information that's given, so it's always appropriate that we step back for just a moment and review some of the places we have been, and then plug it into the current lesson matter for today. And I say that for those of you who are sitting here this morning and also for those who may either be listening or have the opportunity to listen via recording or over the internet on the week-delayed internet service that's provided. And would, for those folks who are in that category, and any who are here, if you have questions that come up during the course of the week as a result of what we place before you, by all means, present those questions or come with them to the Sunday school class, and feel free to offer those questions. Having said that, I'd like to review with you, going way back to the beginning, in February when we started this pursuit, separation of church and state, religious liberty and the conscience and all of that. And at that point we said, giving a basic, unoriginal definition of a conscience, that conscience is said to be the mental faculty by which a person in the course of living makes choices and acts upon them or not according to his or her innate sense of right and wrong. We presented at that time a couple of places in the scripture, and I'd like you to see them now, that underscores this truth that that every person comes hardwired with a conscience, literally. And yet we also understand that sin has marred the conscience and its ability to function in God's perfect order. In John's Gospel, for example, let me give you a couple of illustrations. In each case, the individual were acting according to their conscience, for sure, but their conscience was handicapped by nonconformity to the will of God. So in John's Gospel, just quickly chase this down with me. John chapter 16 and verse number 2. Keep in mind, these people are acting according to the dictates of their conscience. In John 16 verse 2, I read it verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Who? The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Now I suggest to you that there was one man who was notorious in doing just that. Acts chapter 8 verse 1, Acts chapter 9 verse 1, Saul of Tarsus, in complete consistency with his conscience, persecuted the sect that they called Christians, breathing out threatenings and slaughterings. And he did it according to the requirements of his own conscience. And here's where the problem comes. Here's where we all have to serve up a dose of caution. The conscience can be confounded by sin so that it is not in conformity to the will of God. But Saul and the Jewish leadership of the day made it their business to harass people who didn't quite fit into their theological mold, and as a consequence would put them out of the synagogue, put them out. For example, you see in John chapter 12, you go backpedal just a minute, John 12 and verse number 42, 12:42 says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also are many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Why? Lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Now here you have a simple explanation or an illustration of people whose conscience was now in conflict. They knew the truth, but they also knew that if they acted upon that truth, that there would be consequences to that. Basically, we put them out of the synagogue. Now, in our day, that's no big deal. It's no big deal for the majority of people to have a deeply held, conscientious framework of their convictions dashed by the actions of another. You have in Acts chapter 26, if you'll just look there real quick, Acts 26 verse 9. This is Paul's own testimony as he looks back on what he was doing when he was Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 26 verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." He did that with Stephen, the original deacon. "And I punished them oft in" where? "Every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto the strange cities." Now, all during that occasion on Saul's part, he was acting according to the dictates of his conscience as best he knew it. But his conscience was handicapped. He was out of the will of God. Now we, the children of God, ought to rather think in terms of Acts 24:16, where we would rather have a conscience void of offense toward two people. We would rather, or we ought rather, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And let me just say that it's impossible to have one without the other. If your conscience is void of offense toward God, it will be clear toward men. If your conscience is clouded toward men, it will be clouded with God. So it has to be both. Now, with all that, I move a little bit forward. For the reason, when you think about the fragility of the conscience, for that reason, no man can or should trample the conscience of another person. Freedom of the conscience to obey the will of God as one believes it to be by way of convictions cannot be usurped by the dictates of another's notion. Furthermore, we repeat this, and I know that you all agree with me on it, that America is an exceptional nation. Contrary to what many say today, America is exceptional. There's no other nation on the planet like it. America is free. It's free. First Amendment's very clear. Guarantees of the First Amendment are very clear. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. At what point, however, may your conscience be assaulted? Well, we pointed out a few, and I'll review those in a moment, but let me give you some new Cheerios to chew this morning. In a recent letter dated May the 2nd off the pen of former presidential candidate Newt Gingrich, he writes this note. Now pay close attention to what it will require of you and what it will require of your conscience. He says, in an effort to appease religious elements in Afghanistan, the Obama administration has established a standard that could become a major defeat for secular extremists here in America. In response to the Afghan outrage over the inadvertent Quran burnings by the military in February, the Obama Defense Department created a mandatory training for military service members in the region, which is entitled Proper Handling and Disposal of Islamic Religious Materials for Service Members and Civilians, Their Training. And he provides a link to review those slides. He goes on to say that the most fascinating slide is the last one, and here's where I want you to catch up. There the Obama administration asserts that we will hold sacred the beliefs held sacred by others. Now think about that. Let that sink down into your gray matter just a minute. And I'm not out on a vendetta against the president today. I'm just reading to you what's here. Let you come to your own conclusions. We will hold sacred the beliefs held sacred by others. Now, apparently, to the president, the sacred beliefs in Islam in Afghanistan must be held sacred by the U.S. government, but Christianity in America is a nuisance to be reshaped by Obamacare, the courts, and the bureaucracy with no regard for its beliefs. And so this presents for him, whether he knows it or not, a lamentable dilemma. If we're going to hold sacred the beliefs of others, that others hold sacred, well, what about your beliefs? What about your freedom of conscience? Furthermore, he said, if we must hold sacred Qurans being used by Afghan terrorists to pass messages back and forth, then certainly we can hold sacred religious symbols held sacred by law-abiding Americans here in the United States. We can put back up the crosses and the Ten Commandments that the courts have forced us to take down. Am I right? Okay, so that's some new Cheerios. Now, I gave you back in the very beginning the three pillars of freedom. I know that you know them. I won't embarrass you by asking you to recite them, but maybe you'd be a bit slow catching up on them. They are as follows: religious freedom, which is first and primary. There is political freedom. There is economic freedom. All three of those pillars stand together. If one is destroyed or begins to erode, it affects the others. Okay, now just, I repeat that again. I also introduced to you a while back about the notion of the divine right of kings, the divine right of kings, that kingly absolutism was the only form sanctioned by God, as it was the case in England in our nation's early history, whether in matters civic, politic, or religious. And the ruler was above all criticism. This, among other things, brought many people who love freedom and freedom of conscience to America's shores. Now, with that behind us, we say again that no man's conscience can be compelled to act by the command of another man when, important now, when the command itself is contrary to Scripture. That's very important you understand that provision. Because you ought to be compelled to act on a certain thing if that is a declaration of Scripture. But even there, the Holy Spirit must enter in and intersect the heart and propel you forward. It is not within the purview of a man to push you toward any decision that the Spirit of God does not prompt you in, even if it's clear, black, and white in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit must intervene. And so we say that the church, by means of the magistrate, cannot and should not require submission on the part of its members to any of its laws or ordinances. And nor should the state, by means of the magistrate, demand or compel submission contrary to the pure conscience. Now, we reminded you then that in James chapter 4, verse 12, this verse, just a few words. There is one lawgiver. One lawgiver. And when the human lawmaker presumes upon the lawgiver, the one who gives the authority, there is the appearance of unholy ascendancy. And we are instructed by the Lord Himself in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, to fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, which no human being can do outside their pay grade, so to speak. Now, I want to go back to where we left off. And with respect to the law of God, remember I quoted that famous statement of James Madison when he said this, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization, our political institutions, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." That's what he said. And he is also said to have believed that God's higher law should be the basis of all man-made law. And in addition to that, I add this, these three quotes from three well-known leaders of our nation's past. John Adams said, "The Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount are my religion." Who was John Adams, by the way? A local businessman? Okay. It was a well thought of elected official. Then there's Herbert Hoover, who said, and he would attest that our government is based upon certain inalienable freedoms and protections which in no event the government may infringe and which we call the Bill of Rights, to which Harry Truman wrote, "The fundamental basis of this nation's laws was given to Moses on the Mount." Now think of that and put it in modern day apparel. Now we began by reminding you that government is ordained by God. No dispute. And that furthermore, God has not revealed in the Word any preference for one kind of government over another kind of government. Has not. We also pointed out to you that the only perfect form of government was the government that Israel passed on when they rejected God through Samuel in the Old Testament when Saul did ugly to God. That was a theocracy where God rules alone and maybe through a human administrator as he did with Moses and then this with Samuel. Then we talked about the two kinds of systemic seeds of governing philosophy, the autocracy and the democracy. And society's fluctuate back and forth between those kind of things. One is God-centered, one man-centered. One refers to the rule of the people. The other, of course, ruled by a monarch, ruled by one. When we spoke about the monarchy last week, we were together. We presented two styles, absolute monarchy and constitutional monarchy. Absolute meaning that there's only one who rules alone with unrestrained authority. Only one rules with unrestrained authority. And then when you think of the constitutional monarchy, it is when the king who is the ruler shares equal footing with an elected representative body. Both alike are subject to the law. In this instance, no one's above the law. Whereas, in the absolute monarchy, the ruler may believe himself to be above the law, to set himself outside the law. Now you say, well, is that really a current issue? Well, think about this in a manner. If it wasn't an issue in our contemporary society, we wouldn't having all this discussion in the news media today about potential contempt of court citations for the highest law enforcement official in the land. Now, would we? But apparently there are some in Congress who thinks that he's above the law and doesn't have to surrender the documents that the Congress, by the way, who are your elected representatives, have demanded that he present to them. So when you think about this whole idea of the monarchy, we touched upon the dictatorship. And we said to you last week that dictatorship usually comes about by some other means other than being passed, the right to rule passed on through the bloodline or inheritance. And so as society seeks to replace the monarchy, as we've seen in recent history around the world, circumstances ripen for dictatorship, where one rules with absolute control. And we presented to you that there are many situations, and we have one that just occurred on the West Coast last week, just so that you know that this is current, all right? But we put to you that some of those circumstances that raise up a stink that lead to a dictatorship, a social strife, economic catastrophe, natural disasters, international tensions, threats to security, and those all tend to open the door for some sort of at least limited display of military force through martial law. And you say, I'm confident, Pastor, that as I live and move and have my being here today, I will never live long enough in America to ever see that happen in America. Well, hold your breath. How long can you hold your breath? A piece of mail coming from the Absolute Rights webpage Thursday, May 3rd, entitled Martial Law is Coming. He said, you wouldn't have expected it, but the Occupy protests have brought about a situation very close to martial law in Seattle, Washington. What were once peaceful and happy, hippie-like protests turned violent on May Day for what seemed to be no reason at all. The protesters took to the streets, dressed by the... Did anybody get this on the mainline medias? Of course. They dressed... That's because they have some ardent supporters in Washington, D.C. Anyhow, they were all dressed in black with black masks, set about to destroy cars and storefronts in Seattle's downtown area. Not long after the riot began, the mayor, Mike McGinn, made an emergency declaration about the state of the city. Under the declaration, listen, anything that can be used as a weapon can be confiscated from any person in the city. That's right, anything from anybody. And this rule will stay in place until further notice. Now, that's pretty elastic. Which means that innocent shop owners and regular people will have their Second Amendment rights violated, By the ban, normal law-abiding citizens will have no way to defend themselves against an attack, a violent protest, or worse. This is the first city to make a declaration like this in the face of the Occupy protests. And as civil unrest grows and the rules against you being able to defend yourself and your home increase, it's important that you stay prepared and, as always, be smarter than they think you are. Okay? Now, when we think about the dictators, we floated some names. How many of you remember some of those names I gave you last week? Notable dictators. How many of you remember some? Mao Zedong? Caesar? Who else? Who else? Well-known folks. Hitler? Who? Mussolini? Who else? Castro, yeah, he'd be one. I forgot about that old bird. Another one? Nero? Stalin? What about Assad in Syria? Would he qualify, do you suppose? I mean, he's managed to get about 5,000 of his own citizens in the grave. Was their crime? They just want to be free as they see it. Okay, but remember I told you before that democracy really doesn't fit the glove of a people without a moral base, which is essentially what this purports here. In order for a constitutional republic in the form of a democracy to succeed, it has to have the moral underpinnings of written law. Okay? And in the absence of that, no matter how pure the intentions of the people might be and how passionate they are about gaining their freedom, it won't work without that anchorage to the law. And certainly in Syria, that is, that's absent. So we want to start this morning fresh from this point. I want you to take your Bibles and come to 2 Kings chapter 18. Each of those dictators that you mentioned were what we would call totalitarian. Big sticky word. Totalitarian. And you might want to resort to your little worksheet. That's this word here. When we think about that word totalitarian, we're talking about absolute lockdown control, regimentation, regulation, repression. It is sadistic. It is barbaric. It is cruel. It's suffocating. And here you have a little bit of a sample in the scriptures of that notion. In 2 Kings 18, beginning a reading at verse 9, came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that here's a fellow by the name of Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Please notice in verse 10 what a totalitarian dictator proceeds to do. In verse 10, at the end of 3 years, they took the city. Okay, they didn't buy it. They didn't negotiate its surrender. They didn't wait till it was abandoned and get it for taxes. They took it. Totalitarian rulers take. Then, verse 11, notice again, the king of Assyria did, next, carry away Israel unto Assyria. Put them in Hala. So you have a totalitarian who takes, carries away, and arbitrarily, without consent, without agreement, puts them somewhere. He takes the captives of those now under his arbitrary regulations and rules, and he puts them where he wants them to. In the run-up to World War II, I think it was in close proximity to the attack at Pearl Harbor, the American government rounded up Japanese nationals on the West Coast and put them in concentration camps. So don't think that there hasn't already been a precedent set in America for the putting away of incorrigibles, as the government would see them, in a holding tank. And I'll let your own imagination Google that prospect up for yourself. I'm not giving you any leads on that. Because as I see it, while there is some sniff of truth to the whole notion of these detention camps, it can be rationally explained that they're for a more humane, noble purpose than what the far righters would think. You know, the people who see, as they said in the old days, see a communist behind every bush. They run politically paranoid, and so everything they see, they interpret through the lens of an imminent suffocating threat. Well, I'm not there yet, okay? Because you and I share this one precious truth, we are children of the God who lives, and in Him we live and move and have our being. Suffocation, not long as His hand's in the process. Okay, now, furthermore, you have in verse 13, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And he comes against the fenced cities of Judah. So Israel's already gone. Judah is now under siege. And in the process of this whole scenario, there's negotiation that takes place. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sends to the king of Assyria, saying, I have offended. You never can appease your enemy who's bent on your demise. You can never appease them. You can never make nice with them in the hopes that they'll have a change of heart. They don't. It says, then the king of Assyria did what to the king of Judah? He appointed him. So you have the ascendancy of one dictator over another. And then you have, for further humor in your reading, you have the modern-day Robert Gibbs and Jay Carney there in verse 17 through the end of the chapter under the guise of Rabshakeh. If you want to read a little colored comic book, read that. But I want you to think about four words. Four words, my dear friends, when we think about totalitarianism and the potential impact that it has on religious liberty and your freedom. Those words are, if you're writing them, I'll go slow. If you're recording them in your brain, not so much. The first word is repression. Second word, regulation. Third word, regimentation. Fourth word, redistribution. Redistribution. Those four words, I'll say them again. Repression, regulation, regimentation, and redistribution. Then think, with those four words right there, at the front of your hard drive, then think socialism. Then think socialism. There's a little bit of detail I want to give you for this. And again, let me just give credit where credit's due. Told you back at the beginning, and I'll keep reminding you through it so you don't think that I'm being unfair and plagiaristic. So I'll say to you that, you know, the course on civics, American government, economics, I taught several years when we had the academy operation. And in the course of that, from the very, very first reading that I ever took of the material produced by the Abeka Publications on American government was deemed by me and many others to be probably the classic piece of published material on the subject by any source in America. Thorough, detailed, and clear enough even for somebody like me to get a grasp of it. And so, you know, I'm greatly indebted to the things that I have learned in preparing lesson material for students in past days. And of course, it's only excited my interest in using sources left and right of the political spectrum by any means I could obtain. And all that comes into this little bag. And so with that said, when you think of socialism, catch this. I thought this was a stunning statement made by the author of that textbook when he said, "The socialism is bringing about social equality beyond the scope of equal justice under the law." Socialism is bringing about social equality beyond the scope of equal justice under the law. Socialism is a government philosophy that requires control over a nation's economic structure. Therefore, whenever you see the government, and this is overly simplifying it, whenever you see a government decree, okay, flowing from the pen of a person in power who gives an order to the mint to print more dollars, billions of dollars, and then give them to private industry, it is not because they're so big-hearted and noble and are filled with emotion over the potential failure of the industry itself, but that they want to buy a piece of the pie. And anytime government tries to enter into private industry, it always results in a downturn in quality, in demand, and it ripples through the entire economic structure. Then they'd go belly up, and the money that was given by you, the taxpayer, at the decree of the official, is sort of, as Pastor Lumry was famously quoted as saying, it's money down a rat hole, like water down a rat hole. You never can recover it. But socialism is a governmental philosophy that requires control now over a nation's economic structure. And of course, Obamacare provides exactly that. It is government control over the basic issues of life and death where you live. Socialism is essentially a philosophy that determines that it is best if ownership of private property is held by the mass of people versus the individual. To the socialist, they drive by your property and they eye it up and they say, you know, we're really fortunate to have all that property for ourselves. Well, no, that belongs to Tom Grimm or that belongs to Dick Meyer. No, that's the people's property. Socialism extends even to natural resources and to lands. I want to give you a graphic that wilted my already wilted socks. I don't know if you can see that very well or not. Can you see that well enough to make it out what it is? Is that Asia, Europe, or America? Huh? It's the United States. And you can see the dark areas, you see the light areas? The dark areas is where the federal government owns. They own it. Now, gentlemen, do you feel your socks drooping down? Ladies, is your pantyhose unraveling at this point? Let me just put some numbers to this. The report that I get off a government website, Federal Lands in the U.S., under an article by Frank Jacobs, dated on June 6th, back in 2008. I have no idea if this has decreased, increased significantly since then, but it said this, that the government currently owns 650 million acres, or 30% of its total territory. Government owns it. Now, when it says government owned it, who paid for it? You, the taxpayer. Now, you would think as owner, part owners of federal grounds, that you would have the right to go camp out on it. Yes? How many of you know, I know you, this is a NASCAR addicted group of people. How many of you have ever heard the name of Bobby Unser? Is he a NASCAR guy? Or is he a speed guy? Bobby Unser. Well, Bobby Unser was said to have, in a blinding blizzard, riding his snowmobile, inadvertently crossed onto government property that was restricted, was arrested, had to pay a fine of $75, which is, you know, to him petty cash, $75, but in the process, he acquired a criminal record that would stick with them for the rest of his life. What was his offense? In a blinding snowstorm, he happened to cross over the boundary into federally held land. So what does the government do with the land that they have? Well, consider this, that in Nevada, they own almost 85% of the land surface in Nevada. I wonder if they own Vegas. In Alaska, it's almost 70% Alaska. Utah, 57%. Oregon, 53%. Idaho, 50%. And they use it for, you know, there's some valid uses. The military bases sometimes require large extents of land. And testing grounds, nature parks, reserves, Native American reservations, and sometimes they lease a significant piece of their property to private industry for commercial exploration. Not so much in the past 3 years, but they do. But I just put that graphic up there to let you understand that that's what they own. And over here in Pennsylvania, they own just a little fraction of ground. Just a little fraction. And from where I'm seeing the spot up is, it's nowhere near where any of us have to worry about where the boundary line is at. Say, well, let me convey to you one thing more. And I'll hold the executive bulletin until next week. But just let me speed this forward. Number one, inasmuch as they have all the land, comes with it all the laws needed to regulate it. Back when Old Union Baptist Church was founded in the late 1790s, there were six essential federal statutes. Six. Just six. Treason, counterfeiting, murder, mayhem, robbery, like that. It's just six federal statutes. Today, if you take the American Bar Association and you take the other nationwide watchdog legal groups, not one of them could raise their hand in a court of law and swear that they know exactly how many laws there are now on the books. They guess. That there are probably something like 4,600 federal statutes that regulate how you live, and most of them you don't even know about. And the most important part of it is that the government, whenever a law is violated, doesn't even have to do what it typically is required to do and prove intent on the part of the violator to commit criminal activity. But they say that all these statutes are peppered over 27,000 pages of stuff to read through. Anybody got time to read through 27,000 pages of legal stuff to make sure you don't break any laws? When we meet again. Now, I just leave with this. With regard to socialism, you might ask yourself a question as to why. Why? Listen now. This is incredible. This makes my stomach sick. Why do one out of every two people every 4 years vote and consent to electing a socialistic government? Why? Well, hold your hat there. Chuck Schumann said, "The appeal of socialism is to human weakness, the desire to avoid responsibility, and the craving for material gain. It offers security as a substitute for opportunity, and the price is freedom." In The Christian Conscience, a book written by one of my college profs back in 1984, titled The Christian Conscience, he had a little notation about the same thing that Chuck Schumann talked about. He said, "Individual responsibility and accountability is taught clearly in Scripture." Romans 14. Even when he wrote that, he stated then that society has witnessed a decline in the concept of objective authority and personal responsibility. This decline has had a great influence on the Christian community. Now go Google up the last election voting record and find out how many Bible-believing Christians voted with eyes wide open for a socialistic government. And then at why? And I would recommend this to you. I'm not a bookseller. I don't have a table out in the foyer. But if you can get your hands on this book, it's a good read. It's titled One Nation Under Arrest by Paul Rosenzweig and Brian Walsh, with an introduction by Edwin Meese, former Attorney General under Reagan, and distributed by the Heritage Foundation. If you want to get a good book that details what we'll talk about just as we begin next week, through the executive bulletin, One Nation Under Arrest, which purports this, that there is not anyone over the age of 18 living in the United States, not one person living in the United States over age 18, who unwittingly could break any law out of the thousands that are on the books without even knowing it and be held liable for criminal prosecution. Where does that lead? Think 6x6. That's the puzzle. You're prohibited from giving your insight, Brother Smith, on a 6x6. Any questions or comments? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing that You are and for the confidence You give, the protection You provide, and for the hope dear to our hearts that one day the trumpet will sound and we'll be taken up out of here. Then this old world can be what it wants, do what it wants. But until then, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us not to be cowards and never let us play the fool. Help us, Lord, to do what's right because it's right. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.